Please take your Bibles again and turn to Matthew chapter 10. We return to the Gospel of Matthew now. And we were in chapter 10 now at the last verses. Chapter 10 is really a long sermon by Jesus, really the first at length since the Sermon on the Mount. It's focused or aimed towards his disciples. These are really green followers, apprentices, who he is preparing to become apostles at some point. And he starts with a preliminary mission, and it's to be in their locale in Israel, to focus on fellow Jews, their countrymen and family members, friends, people who should have received them pretty readily as their countrymen, and they're to preach the gospel of the kingdom, preach Jesus Christ, proclaim Christ everywhere in Israel. That's their first mission as these disciples, apostles in training. Now, when they are ready to set out on this mission, Jesus is very honest with them, very blunt with them about what they will encounter. And it will be difficult. There will be hardship. There will be opposition. Now, imagine, they've just come to know Jesus, and they're growing in their knowledge of him. They're seeing what he's doing. They're growing in their trust in him. They're experiencing, without question, a peace that they had not experienced before. And maybe they're thinking, when we proclaim this message, our countrymen, our friends, and our family, they're going to listen to this, and they're going to hear this, and they're going to receive this. They're going to be excited to hear this good news that we have to give. And Jesus tells them, instead, expect fierce opposition wherever you go. Expect the same treatment that he was getting from the leaders and even his own family. They should expect the same. He's preparing disciples for what will come when they proclaim Christ. This is a bit of a paradigm that will show itself true in the history of the church, even in our own day. It's in seed form with these disciples in this first mission, but we see all of the strands of what Jesus warns about working through history and working through even life today as believers. They have a divine mission, proclaim Christ, but they have to recognize that that mission will bring up opposition and they'll experience it. I think today, this last portion of Jesus' training, these are some of the hardest things he says for all of us as believers that we listen to. We know it's true, and we know that allegiance to Jesus is worth whatever because it's eternal life that we receive. It's peace with God. Now, we know those benefits, the fruits of that, the joy of that, but that doesn't make what he says here without difficulty for us in living out. So we'll ask the Lord to help us with his tender mercy to apply what we read in his holy word. And this is his holy word. So here as I read Matthew 10, 34 through 42. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on this difficult saying of Jesus, we see what it says, and we believe on Christ. But we do ask for your tender mercy that we may joyfully understand and receive its truth into our hearts and into our lives for your glory and for our good. Amen. You've heard of these kinds of stories, and here's a recent one, a true story. Salisu Bala is a 32-year-old man from Angwan, Rogo, and Jos, Nigeria. Salisu was born to a deeply Muslim family in a deeply Muslim community in northern Nigeria. Although he grew up with traditional Islamic beliefs, he began having dreams that he interpreted as encounters with Jesus. This caused him to reach out to those who he knew were Christians not too far away. He eventually embraced Jesus Christ, started reading his word, became a Christian. He boldly chose to follow Christ, even though it meant, without question, a certain level of rejection from his family. He didn't know how much it would mean. When his family discovered that he had converted to Christianity, they were furious. His choice to follow Jesus was seen as a betrayal of the family and also of their cultural identity. In fact, his decision was so contentious that his own family even attempted to have him killed because they saw his new faith as dishonoring their heritage and threatening the whole community and its cohesion. Salisu's life was in grave danger simply because he became a Christian. He pronounced his allegiance was to Christ. Now, thanks to help from others and by God's grace, he escaped with several attempts on his life being made. Now, his testimony is not uncommon in that part of the world and other parts of the world like it. It's extreme, I realize, but you know and I know that this is the truth for many who come to Christ in the world, and it has been this way throughout history. Now, you and I may not face that, and we appreciate that when we hear it, but I'll bet you every one of you has some relationship, some human relationship that you value that has become strained. There's tension now. There might even be outright division because you trust Christ. You may not have provoked this division, but just by your pronouncing Christ or living according to Christ's likeness, it's created a division in the closest relationships you have, and it hurts. You know it's worth it. You know the scripture says it. You know the eternal significance, even the peace you have. But nevertheless, it's challenging, it's difficult, it's hard when we live in this world with this kind of opposition and division that happens, even in the most intimate relationships that we have. What Jesus lays out for us and his disciples at first in this last portion of chapter 10, he's calling us to an ultimate allegiance to him. And that's even when it comes at cost at some of the deepest human relationships we have. But he closes with important instruction about what awaits us for this faithfulness. He assures us that God sees all this faithfulness in bearing witness for him. Every act of faithful loyalty he rewards in his time. Let's look at the passage together as it unfolds. You see first in verse 34, where Jesus makes a very shocking statement. And he's telling his listeners to expect that the gospel will not just create this panacea that everybody receives and becomes at peace with one another, with God, and it's just a world where everyone gets along. He's honest about what will happen when this word goes forth, that the gospel will create tension. In fact, it won't create comfort at first level. At Christmas Eve, if you were here, I preached a short message on why Jesus came, and I cited some of the different quotes from Jesus or quotes from the apostles to describe Jesus' coming. He came to reveal the Father. He came to fulfill the scriptures. He came to proclaim the kingdom. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to give his life as a ransom. He came to save people from their sins. Well, here is another reason he came, but it's given to us in the negative. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, wait a minute. That seems to be so opposed to everything we read week after week, especially in Advent. We read from Isaiah about the Prince of Peace. What about the angels at his birth? Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace among these with whom he is well pleased. It's true. Jesus is about a certain kind of peace, the most important peace, peace with God. He rectifies that for those who believe on him. No longer at enmity with God because of Jesus. That's the ultimate peace. But there's a peace that's horizontal that isn't always realized so soon. It's true, Jesus brings a peace that he gives his followers. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, but I give you a true peace. Let not your heart be troubled. He's talking of this inner peace. Absolutely, the gospel brings this. And it's true. Eventually, there will be a reconciling of all things, and peace will be realized. But in the meantime, Jesus is telling his disciples, know that preaching the gospel, proclaiming Christ, bringing Christ into the world, will create a division. And it's described in the terms that he has given. Verse 34, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, remember the context for him saying this. The disciples are heading out in their proclamation ministry to be evangelists for Christ. Wherever Christ is announced, we see it's demonstrable, there will be division. And this is what he means. The sword is not a literal sword that they're to bring, but just bringing Christ into a situation will bring a divide between those who believe and those who do not believe. And it's profound in many cases. It's more subtle in some places, more obvious in others, but it brings a definite division if the true Christ is presented, the true Christ is proclaimed. Jesus isn't promoting violence here at all. He's more or less talking about the consequence that comes when Jesus is introduced. He's revealing the inevitable division caused by the good news of the gospel. Calling out sin is part of the gospel, and people don't respond well to that if they don't think they're sinners. Who are you to tell me? In bringing this Jesus in his proclamations is telling me that. And division comes. And Jesus warns about this. And this isn't a new phenomenon, really, through the whole Old Testament. Whenever the true God of Israel was introduced in the world in which they existed, division came, war came upon them as a result. Before Christ, whenever the mention of the true God is witnessed, you see all the division that erupts. When Christ comes, the world erupts with reaction. First, it was in the spirit realm. You remember the demons working behind the scenes in the hearts of people like Herod to have the babies killed, to kill the Christ. Then when Jesus makes his public entrance into ministry, the first thing, the devil races to him to meet Jesus. And you see the spirit world start to erupt in reaction to Jesus having come. You remember in his ministry, very uniquely, there seemed to be demon-possessed people coming up and around everywhere. Remember when they got to the island of the Gadarenes and the Gadarene demoniac came out and Jesus cast out all those thousands of demons that went into the pigs? These phenomena arose because Jesus came and there was disruption wherever Jesus comes. And so if someone bears Christ, someone's in union with Christ, and they bring Jesus wherever it is, there will be disruption. It won't all be that extreme. It doesn't mean ultimate divides all the time, but it will bring a reaction where Jesus is truly present. We see it in the religious leaders, not just the demonic world. The religious leaders didn't like Jesus' coming. He threatened their systems, their power. The governing authorities didn't like it either. Who is this guy calling himself King of the Jews? Is he threatening our rulership? Everywhere Jesus goes, the true Jesus, there is disruption. And if Jesus is spoken of somewhere and brings no disruption, it's probably not the true Jesus they're talking about. It says in verse 34, once again, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's using this shocking statement to alert them to the seriousness of what it will mean to proclaim Christ when they go forward from there. Why is this reaction the way it is, do you think? Well, J.C. Ryle does a great job of giving us understanding here. He says, to bring in the gospel leads to strife and division. We have no right to be surprised if we see this continually being fulfilled. We are not to think it strange that the gospel rends asunder families and causes estrangement between the nearest relations. He says further, it is sure to do so in many cases because of the deep corruption of man's heart. So long as one man believes and another remains unbelieving, so long as one is resolved to keep his sins and another desires to give them up, the result of the preaching of the gospel must needs be division. For this, the gospel is not to blame, but the heart of man. That's what stirs up. Remember, the gospel that you found to be such salve to you, to bring you such peace, does not strike well with someone who doesn't think they're a sinner and shouldn't be called one. And it creates division and opposition. And let's make no mistake, Jesus doesn't come to bring unrest to a peaceful situation. The situation is not peaceful. It's just kind of a unified immorality that people bear. It's a counterfeit peace in the world. And Jesus comes and disrupts that. It's a fake peace that will really lead them on to damnation. And Jesus disrupts that. So he's not coming into a peaceful situation and messing it up. He's coming into a difficult turmoil situation and raising opposition to the message he brings that will ultimately be used for peace. So we shouldn't be surprised when Christ in his gospel creates division. We should expect it, actually, based on what Jesus says. And we should know that following Jesus, living in a Christ-like manner, will cause a backlash. And Jesus warns of this earlier in the sermon, let's not forget. Earlier, he says in verse 25, "It is enough for the disciples to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" If they so insult Jesus, they're going to insult us too. So significant is the sword that drops in division. In some cases, it will divide families. Verse 35. This is the hardest part to read, I think. "For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Remember, these are people lost in their unbelief. And so Jesus wants to shake them out of that unbelief, but in so doing, it's going to pit them against each other when the truth of the gospel comes, and some receive it and some don't. Verse 36, "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Some of you have had this experience. I grew up going to church. It was not a church that made the gospel clear. In fact, it was a church that obscured the sufficiency of Christ. And I was part of an extended family that proudly announced this church affiliation. Indeed, it was almost part of our ethnicity or our family expectation to be part of this church. And I heard the gospel very clearly through the ministry of an evangelical church. I heard it and I believed in it. I knew who Jesus was, but now I knew what he did and for me. And I rested in him and I confessed him. I got plugged into a local church that preached the Bible, preached Christ. I kept going to that church my family went to. I wanted to be respectful towards it. But as time went on into high school and I wanted to go to college, I kind of shocked everyone when I said, "I want to go to a Bible college," which most people on that side of the family had never even heard of, didn't even know what it was. And so I went off to Bible college. My wife's first meeting with my whole extended family on my dad's side was with everyone gathered for a dinner at my uncle's house. I don't think we were married yet. I think we were actually engaged, going into my senior year of college. And there we were, everyone gathered together. It was rare to get us all together. And my oldest uncle, Steve, sitting at the head of the table. And he looked over to me when it was quiet, and he said, "And look at this one. He thinks he can just leave the church and the family like that," in front of everyone in the family. I didn't even know what to say, and that's unusual. I just sat there. I didn't know. I was so stunned. My uncles were there. My cousins were there. This is Sherry's first introduction to my family. I didn't say anything, and I thought to myself of how they might have viewed me at that time, and I felt it. I didn't intend to leave the family over this, but I did intend to follow Christ. And if that meant them disowning me, then so be it. Now, I say that like it's easy, but it was one of the most difficult epics in life that I ever had to experience, was that sense of being disowned over simply saying, "I want to follow Christ and tell other people how they can follow Christ." Verse 36, "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Be under no illusions, brothers and sisters. But isn't allegiance to Christ worth it? It's a hard saying. But isn't eternal life worth it? Isn't the sense that you know you are right with God through Christ worth it if someone chooses that against you? No, it's not about you choosing it. It's just if you claim Christ, you can be sure there will be tension that comes. Hopefully it won't be outright division. Maybe you won't have to experience as much of this. But some level you're going to feel. If you're really walking with Christ, if your allegiance really is with him, it's going to rub against something in the loyalties of this world. And human relationships is where you feel it the most. That's where it's the most difficult. The gospel does bring peace to those who believe, but also brings strife. Now, these shocking opening words of this last section, they call us to to something else to do in light of what our Lord says here. It's a self-reflection in verse 37 to verse 39. We're to, in light of what Jesus says here, we're to examine our competing loyalties in our heart. We have many loyalties in our hearts, and they're not invalid. They're not wrong as such. But the ranking of them does matter. And so what Jesus says next continues this theme. It's a difficult theme. But we have to examine our competing loyalties. That's what he wants us to do. And he goes to two of the most upfront loyalties we can think of. First, family. Verse 37. He says bluntly, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, he's not saying don't love your mother or your father. Of course you should. Greatly. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Of course we're to love our sons and our daughters. But not more than Jesus is what he's saying. Not more than Christ. He's saying that very carefully. Jesus goes to the most precious human relationships to make the point about allegiance. Now, it would be one thing if he said, whoever loves their business more than me is not worthy of me. We would be tweaked a little bit, but we know that's right. I shouldn't love my job more or my boss more, the ones who make me successful. I should love them more than Christ. We get that. It doesn't offend us as such. It might challenge us, but it doesn't offend us. If you love your neighbor more than me, you're not worthy of me. We should love our neighbor, he says it, but not more than him. That's not hard. That doesn't strain us. Or maybe allegiance to stuff that we have or have accumulated. If anyone loves their house more than me, they're not worthy of me. Or their money more than me, they're not worthy of me. Their car, whatever it may be. We stop and we say, yeah, I have been too loyal to that. And it's not so hard for us to turn from that to Christ and say, no, Christ is our first allegiance. But when you say, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, that's challenging. That's different. That's different. I have a former student, a seminary student, whose brother, whom he loves very much, grew up close with him, they're tight as can be, grew up in a Christian home together. His brother asked him to be the best man in his wedding. But the problem was his brother was marrying a man. My friend pleaded with him to reconsider. Now, to be clear, he wasn't a jerk to his brother. He loves his brother, still loves his brother. He was just being honest with him about the reality of what was happening. This isn't marriage. And this is a sin. You can't do this, brother. This will not end well for you. This will not make you happy like you think it will. This isn't God's design for you. He's pleading with him. I can't stand up in your wedding for this. He assured him of his love. He wasn't a jerk about it. But he couldn't honor Christ and do this. He didn't want to be estranged from him. His brother made it a test for their relationship and broke off his relationship, since his relationship with his brother, in favor of the man he wanted to marry. He wouldn't be his best man. It was a brutal human situation. But his allegiance was to Christ. Christ must be loved above all relationships, including family. We are not to be jerks in these relationships. We're not to be obnoxious in these relationships. We have to be careful. Oftentimes people are jerks to others and say, well, they don't pay attention to me anymore. They don't want to be part of me because I'm a Christian. No, it's because you're a jerk. That's different. You know what I mean. We can love people and uphold Jesus' truth at the same time and keep loving them no matter what tension arises. But we have to recognize our allegiance is to Christ. And this is why it says in verse 38, going another level, a more challenging test. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The test of losing family relationship is one thing, but now the test of losing your life. We have the inclination towards family. We have to shake if it's opposing our allegiance to Christ. Now the natural instinct is to preserve our lives is what he's talking about. Now, it's been noted by scholars that when he says whoever does not take up his cross, he's not referring to his cross at this point. He has not gone to the cross yet. He's also not talking about the cross in a metaphorical sense. You know how sometimes people will say if they have a terrible husband, well, that's her cross to bear. Or they have some physical ailment that's handicapping them, and that's their cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is not metaphorical. He's talking about the cross of crucifixion that would have been known among the first century people who lived in Galilee because they would have seen these before. They're displays of awful death by the Roman government to intimidate, to try to compel them to lay down for the government, lay down for Rome. So whoever does not take up their cross, that is, undergo whatever comes upon them to the point of death for the sake of Christ, if you're not willing to do that, you're not worthy of me, is what he says. This isn't to say that people don't have lapses or where we err in this as believers, but we repent and we recognize that. He's just saying that we should have such allegiance to Christ that even if it calls for our life, we would give it. If you follow him, you may be called unto death. And this is what he says every disciple should calculate. Once again, Ryle says it well. Few things do so much harm in religion as exaggerated expectations. People look for a degree of worldly comfort in Christ's service, which they had no right to expect. In not finding what they look for, are tempted to give up religion in disgust. And here's the key line by Ryle. Happy is he who thoroughly understands that though Christianity holds out a crown in the end, it brings also a cross in the way. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You may find the preservation of your life by renouncing Christ, and you might think you're alive, but you just lost it. Whereas if you remain true to Christ in that ultimate moment, you gain it. Finding life points beyond this world. Earthly life is temporary. Eternal life is gained through Christ. And what looks like lost now is gained in eternity. And this is the key to perseverance. And Jesus teaches this very thing elsewhere. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it gain to gain this relationship but lose your soul? Or gain this item or this thing or this status, whatever it may be, and lose your soul? This is exactly what Paul means to pinpoint in his first epistle, Galatians. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he says further, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what Jesus is referring to. So we are called, all of us are called, to examine competing loyalties in our hearts, even family, and even our own life. Is our allegiance to Christ stronger than these two most poignant things? Jesus calls us to ultimate allegiance to him, and that's even when it comes at such cost. But he also does something else we see in the concluding verses of chapter 10. He assures us that God sees all this that we're called to, this difficulty we're called to, and he rewards every act of faithful loyalty. He sees it all. Remember, this is the God who orders the days of the sparrows. He knows their life and their death. He appoints them. And there's billions of those. So he knows everything that you do as an act of faithfulness towards him, as a fruit of what God has done for you in your life. So we are called to trust that God notices this costly faithfulness. Verse 40 down to 42. There will be opposition. But look what he says in verse 40. Whoever receives you, and who is he talking about? People who are proclaiming Christ, people who are bringing Christ into whatever place they go. He who receives you as you proclaim Christ, you represent Christ. If they receive you, they're receiving me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So by the reception that you will experience, people come to the same Christ you've come to. And this is a response that he gives many, many times. We've accented, as Jesus has, the difficulties that arise from bringing Christ. But don't forget, many come to Christ. Almost everyone here, you maybe grew up because someone directed you to Christ and then other people around you affirmed you in Christ. Or maybe you're here because someone who is a Christian brought you here. And you have received them and the word they brought, and then you received it. And now you're received by God because you trust in the Christ they trust in. This is a beautiful fruit of the faithfulness of upholding the name of Christ and not compromising it when these strains come upon us to denounce. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Then verse 41 further develops this. The one who receives a prophet, this is small p, the one who is proclaiming a message, the proclamation of a message, the one who receives a prophet, what they're teaching, because he is a prophet, one is a messenger, will receive a prophet's reward. The prophet says, rest in Christ, eternal life. If you receive that message, you receive that. And that's spoken to those who are waiting to receive the message. It's also to assure the ones to give the message, that there will be people who will receive it. Yes, there will be opposition, but many more will receive it. It goes on in a parallel sense. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person. The prophets, kind of the office that they fulfill, or what they speak, and the righteous person is how they act and what they do and how they represent Christ, how they live out Christianity, live out Christ-likeness. And the one who receives a Christ-like person because they are Christ-like will receive a Christ-like person's reward. It shows how, yes, there will be difficulty, but God notices and brings fruit and will experience that fruit. Calvin said about this passage, God so highly esteems the ministry of his word that he honors those who show respect to it as if they had honored himself. The reward is not a payment for the works. It's a gracious participation in God's blessing. Matthew Henry says it in this way. What kindness is shown to Christ's ministers, those who are proclaiming? Christ takes as done to himself and will reward accordingly. They shall share in the reward which God has appointed for the prophets and the righteous men. When you receive what you've heard given and don't repel it, you actually lay hold of the same thing. If you want to receive it or you're receptive to it, this is the surefire sign that God's grace is upon you, that you would receive it. Because in natural state, you would oppose it. R.C. Sproul said it this way, Jesus is saying that when we receive those he sends because they belong to him, we are receiving Christ himself. The reward is not earned by merit, but granted by grace for honoring Christ's office and message. So to the people, the church now that receives this instruction from God that, yes, you can expect opposition and difficulty, and Christ brings the sword and division will happen. That's true. But many will come to Christ because of this, and it's worth it for that. In fact, trading any of the other stuff for Jesus is a good trade. Always is, no matter what it feels like up front. It's a great one. Verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones, now he's talking about the people to which this sermon is initially given, to the apprentice, the green disciples. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. No sacrifice, no obedience, no quiet act of loyalty goes unseen by your God. Finally, I'm thinking of a couple situations. I'll tweak a little to protect the identities. First, I'm thinking of a young man who just got out of college, wasn't a Christian in college, his friend group coming out of college, and they got jobs together at similar places, similar industry, couple in the same company, and he came to Christ. Now, nothing dramatic happened at that first moment, but things for him started to change. He just started to act differently as by way of conviction. He wasn't preaching it to everybody else. He was just personally acting different. His weekend priorities shifted. Certain conversations he would engage in, he wouldn't engage in as much. Again, he wasn't being holier than thou. He just wasn't speaking up like he did in the way he used to. Ethical lines at work changed for him personally, even though others just kind of stepped over them, was part of the industry. At first, his coworkers and friends noticed it, and they kind of laughed it off a bit. Hey, you don't have to be so intense. But over time, he noticed that the invitations to after-work stuff slowed. His group text, he dropped out of it or was dropped out of it. Relationships didn't grow or explode. They simply just faded away. And he felt the loss of this. It was hard to quantify for him, a new believer. Friday nights were lonelier. Saying no had a cost to it. No, it's not the same as Salisu, the Nigerian I referred to at the beginning, but for this young man, it was a pretty stark thing in his life. There was no persecution, just the ache of being left out. Still, the choice remained for him, being fully devoted to Christ, even when it meant belonging less to the crowd he was once part of. He had no prior crowd, so this really left him without many friends at all. Some months later, a coworker pulls him aside after hours and says, "Listen, you're different. You don't cut the corners like you did. You don't join in. And I don't necessarily believe what you believe, but I think I can trust you. Can you talk about something?" He shared with him some deep things that he'd never share with anyone else. There's no stage there. There's no spotlight. There's no article in a Christian magazine accenting what happened with this young man. But it's a moment where faithfulness bore some initial fruit. There's another occasion, a woman who came to faith later in her life. She came to love Christ deeply and dove in to studying his word, got involved in an evangelical church where the word was preached, the gospel was preached, and believers were there in fellowship and they were growing by the means of grace. But her family did not share her faith, especially her husband. Sunday mornings became tense as she wanted to go to worship, but her family would try to schedule things Sunday morning to make her have a decision. "Why are you so serious about church now?" they would say. No one threatens her. No one disowns her. But the pressure is constant. And she chooses very gently and without anger to keep following Christ as gently as she can, not compromising her devotion to Jesus, but trying to do her best to be humble in the process. She shows up to worship anyways. She prays before meals, even to herself, even if it's a bit awkward. She doesn't compromise her convictions just to keep the peace, but she's also not going out of her way to make disruption. She loves her family well through this all. She doesn't let their approval replace her allegiance to Christ. You know, there's no headline for this kind of faithfulness. There's no crowd applause, not many testimonies going out about it. No one notices most of the time, but God notices. Years later, when crisis hit the family, they're in a hospital room, one of the kids' marriages is breaking up, a moment when answers are needed, they turn to her. "Will you pray? How do you have peace?" When her husband starts coming to worship with her, her quiet loyalty, once mocked, now becomes a refuge for others. Jesus here in the last portion of this preparation for his disciples to become apostles, he teaches that Jesus, that he is demanding absolute allegiance. And that allegiance will inevitably bring conflict and some suffering in this world. Yet, authentic discipleship that's rooted in grace, not in merit, it manifests itself in costly obedience, and it will be graciously rewarded by God. Let's pray.